Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 4 and stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. 1 Peter 4, our text for this morning as we continue our study through 1 Peter, are verses 15 to 19. Last week, we've seen the first two lessons of Christian suffering, and that is that we should expect suffering and that we should exalt in suffering. And now we're going to see the other two lessons that the Word of God brings to us from this text, verses 15 to 19. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 to 19. This is the reading of God's Word. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Amen. Please be seated. It is not surprising that God has left different cultures at different times heroes of the faith, examples of the faith. And yet for many, many years in American history, we have not had such heroes. Perhaps if we investigate a little bit, we've seen men and women who have volunteered themselves to go into foreign lands to become martyrs for Christ's sake. And I remember as a young Christian hearing of the story of the missionary Thomas, who came to the shores of Korea. Back then it was a united country, and where he was immediately killed and executed by the soldiers who were guarding the shores, as in his dying breath he held out the Bible, which he had worked to translate from Chinese into Korean, and handed it to the soldiers, and the soldiers just threw it away and ripped it away. But they went back thinking, what is it that this foreigner would bring to our shores, this book that he would risk his own life for? And one of them went back and picked it up, and that started the fire of conversion that God brought. And there were many martyrs since then. I remember hearing of a story of Dynamite Choi. Dynamite Choi is, for a lack of a better name, to help our English speakers to get acquainted, was one of those figures that I've heard about as growing as a young Christian, in line of the same faithfulness as Polycarp of the second century. He was one of the martyrs who were arrested and were tortured by the Japanese policemen because he refused to bow down to the east and bow to the emperor. It was under the Japanese occupation. And so each time they would beat him, and he would blurt out the four words in his evangelistic preaching, and that is, Jesus, heaven, unbelief, hell. And that was, he was known for Jesus, heaven, unbelief, hell. And so each time they would beat him, he would say one of those words, Jesus, heaven, unbelief, hell. And they asked him, what is this Jesus that you talk about? He said, I'm so filled with Jesus. Each time you touch me, Jesus will come out. And so that's what he did. And we have testimonies of people who brought him medicine and food while he was in jail, where he was executed, of how he preached the gospel to his dying breath to those people and led many to the Lord. Many people, both women, young and old, have faced incredible persecution during the Korean War in the 50s as they died for their faith. Now, that's nothing new, because if you go back to Castro's days, when Castro and his communism took over back in the 50s and especially the 60s, when they started eradicating born-again, Bible-believing Christians in Cuba, you'll find the same similar story. Except the Cubans, with their very outgoing personalities, would not stay silent as they marched them to the firing squad. So they have to gag the Christians, because if they didn't gag them, while they're going, they would be preaching the gospel and talking about Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King, and they need to repent, and down with communism, praise be to Christ, is what they would shout. And so they would have to gag them and then take them to the firing squad and shoot them, and even going to the death, that they were filled with the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit as they witnessed. If you go back to Albania and how the communists took over and persecuted the church, you find the same kind of stories. Romania, same kind of stories. In places where there's pockets of spiritual fire in people that could not be quenched, you see the fire burning. And so it is not a misstatement to say that the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the gospel in the church. It is the fertilizer from which young men and women grow in their faith. Those are the seeds that God has planted. And we need to get in touch with men and women like that, who are heroes of faith in our modern day, because 2,000 years of Christian history has so removed us from maybe even identifying with godly saints back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and subsequent centuries. When difficulties of life come, we need to ask some important questions. Am I facing the kind of difficulty and persecution that the godly saints of the past faced, or is this of my own doing? Am I paying the penalty for my own sin, for my own lack of maturity and lack of wisdom? Or is this designed and ordained by God? Sometimes people make all the wrong evaluations. They think that the typical difficulties that we experience because we're living in a sin-cursed world is really of Satan, that they're being attacked spiritually, or that God is testing them. When you get into an accident, or when you get into a situation where you get a ticket, or you get a disease, many times people may wonder, God is sovereign, He allowed it, surely He knows about that. But is this the same kind of difficulty that we face? And we look at Christian history of men and women who suffer for the gospel, and we have to quickly say, no, it's not. No, it's not. How we properly examine ourselves and properly evaluate Christian suffering will both clarify and comfort us in the midst of trials and difficulties of life. Apostle Peter is not dealing with the basic trials of life. He's not even dealing with the issues that many people will experience difficulty simply because they happen to be at a certain place at a certain time. He's talking about God-ordained, organized persecution that comes from people above us, usually from government. And why does God allow these things? Apostle Peter said that he allows it because it is in God's sovereign plan to do something wonderful and necessary in our Christian walk. So we should expect it, and we should rejoice in it. We should exalt in such suffering. And we recognize that when the suffering does come, we won't be the first ones, nor will we be the only generation. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is replete with passages to show that godly have always suffered. Godly have always suffered. So let's learn the important lessons that the Word of God has for us from this passage today. And I want us to ask a few important questions. Are we ashamed when we go through suffering, or are we approved when we go through suffering? Verse 15 to verse 18 reminds us that we need to properly evaluate suffering. And the way we can do that is by asking these questions. Are we ashamed, or are we approved? Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers. Notice how the NASB translators maintain the present tense, suffers. That's well into the translation. Notice it is first of all, a command. None of you should suffer. That's the idea. It is a negative command. No one. Do not let any Christian suffer, is the idea. There must never be a time for a Christian to suffer for one's own sins which even the unbelieving world sees as heinous and unforgivable. And Peter, in his rhetorical flair, lists four nouns there, four crimes. He goes from the generally specific and the specifically general. He goes from murder, theft, and then the term that he uses, evil doing, that's a general crime, and then one specific term that only appears once in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomena, and it's a compound word which Peter seemed to have coined, which means something that belongs to someone. That's the first part. And then the second part is the one that we know very well, episkopos, overseeing or directing. It is meddling into something that doesn't belong to you and trying to oversee it. And so troublesome meddler is a pretty decent translation of this one-time appearing Greek compound word. So first, we need to recognize that unbelieving enemies of the gospel are on the hunt for the poster child dropout religious types so they can label Jesus Christ and Christianity along with these religious dropouts so that they can bring mockery to the name of Christ. And it's Satan's doing. They're looking for moral failures of clergy. They're looking for people in leadership and high-level prominence who has collapsed on their faces and show, see, Christians are hypocrites. They're looking for people who are in prominent positions who bear the name of Christ and yet bring reproach to Christ. And it could be because they're false Christians or it's because that they are hypocritical Christians. And so whenever a professing Christian leader fails morally, they're quick to parade him through the media and lampoon and reject Christianity altogether. Whenever false teachers in the name of Christ use their antics and gimmicks to dupe a naive and immature and unregenerate, oftentimes, religious people, they're quick to expose the sham that's obvious for all to see and quickly identify that with true Christianity. All this is done to bring reproach to the name of Christ. So the Word of God, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, to Apostle Peter, states clearly that there should never be a case where high crimes and misdemeanors for Christians would ever stick that would bring reproach to the name of Christ in any of these areas. And that's why verse 15 is a clear call to reject any activity that even the unbelieving world would consider criminal behavior. And that we should never ever call that Christian suffering. It's a lot of sham going on. When Ken Lay cheated the stockholders of his own company, Enron, it was at the time when he told them that they're going to make millions and told all of the employees to put all their life savings and buy the stock at the same time they were dumping them. Now, how can a CEO of a company, how can the high executive of a company actually do that? And then he goes around saying that he's a born-again Christian. It just brings such reproach to the name of Christ. And so we've seen this, and we're disgusted with it before anyone else is. And so four nouns that Peter introduces here includes high crimes that required a death penalty in the Roman culture. Even the secular legal system says if you murder, you deserve the death penalty. And the Roman law was strict and consistent. These vices come from generic lists of crimes which Peter uses to rhetorically demonstrate the difference between paying a penalty for what one deserves and then paying an unjust penalty for what one is innocent of, what one does not deserve. The situation in view here is to contrast the unjust name-calling and slander from the outsiders against Christians. And as they slander Christians as criminals, and notice that's what these lists of these crimes are, criminals, in the same stock as murderers, thieves, evildoers, and enemies of the state. By the way, this troublesome meddler type is not just someone who likes to go around and snooping around and and bothering people. It's not like a guy who never has a medical training. He insists that he knows something about medicine, and he insists on feeling all the ladies' pulses and meet with them personally to give them a private consultation on healthcare. And we know what that guy's into. He's a troublemaker. He's meddling. But that's not the kind of meddlesomeness that we're talking about here. It seems that in the list of these crimes that Peter lists, this meddlesomeness probably is something akin to political activism. Because when a Christian says, I'm doing this for the cause of Christ, and aligns himself with a movement against the state, and therefore the state has to step in and put an end to it. That's kind of meddling that we're talking about. High crimes that the state finds offensive and must be put down. And the Roman government had absolutely zero tolerance for those who stood against the state. But such malicious name-calling, equating Christians with these types of criminals, would eventually lead to formal charges, which the enforcers of the law would naturally prosecute. That's exactly what the Nazis did. First, they did name-calling. And they said that these were unfit people for society. They were the enemies of the state. And then they said something like that they were the residue of the worst of the worst that the human DNA has left over, and they need to be eradicated in order for the host, the pure people, to survive. And of course, you have to have elaborate philosophical underpinnings to do such heinous things without any problems with conscience. And so they did. They sold it to the public. Most of the public bought it, and they were able to naturally prosecute. So the psychological operations of pigeonholing, name-calling, comes first, and then comes the enforcement, which the legal underpinnings will naturally enforce and prosecute. Murderers or thief, if it should be obvious that persons of such specific crimes would suffer just penalty for their crimes. Evildoer, the generic word for forms of all malice, equivalent to our word criminal mind or criminal behavior. And then, of course, there would be those that just the state just simply won't tolerate. Right? You can train a generation of people to be intolerant and not to tolerate religious freedoms, not to tolerate certain moral convictions within the culture. And that's what these people would be. Linguistically, if the latter half of this term here, this compound term from troublesome meddler, would stick, since it's episkopos, an overseer, and same term that's used to describe the function of an elder of a church, then it can be described to misapplied leadership of an influential individual. So Peter is saying if Christians suffer, it should never be because of evil doing or false goals. Doesn't matter if it's good intention. If it's not for the sake of Christ and for righteousness, then it's misapplied. And so we need to ask this question: am I approved of God in my suffering, or am I ashamed? Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, you'll notice that the NASB italicizes anyone and the word suffers. That's because there's just the conditional if, and then as a Christian. So it invites a substitute word to fill in there. And of course, we have to go and borrow from the previous verse, suffers. And you'll notice that verb is in the indicative mood in the Greek, for you Greek students. And if a condition is met by an indicative verb and mood, then you know that the condition is met. Condition is assumed. It is reality. Christian does suffer, and since Christian suffers, that's the idea, since Christian suffers, he is not to be ashamed. The term Christian here appears for the third time out of three times it appears in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts, once here in 1 Peter 4. And so it's not a common term. We refer to it so commonly as you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're Christians. But the term Christian was a Latin term that the Gentiles tagged on and labeled the people who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, or the people on the way, or the saints. Those are the terms that the early church used to refer to themselves. The Gentiles put another label on them, a derogatory term. Those who belong to Christus, or those belonging to Christ. Of course, the Greek Christos is the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. And of course, the Jewish people anticipated a Messiah. They just reject Jesus as. And the Gentiles looked at the Christians as some pathetic losers because they believe in some dead guy who received a criminal execution on the cross as their Lord and God. And to them, it was just utter folly. And so for them, it was a thing of lampooning and derision, all those Christians. And yet, that term stuck. And by AD 64, around the time where Peter wrote this epistle, the term Christian was well known in Rome. And it was well used to refer to believers, disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we wear it as a badge of honor, even though it is a term of derision. It's like, you know, the modern day techno geeks. When somebody calls them, you're a geek, and they go, thank you. Thank you for recognizing that. I am the truest geek, and then they would revel in that. During my day, that was something that you want to stay away from. You don't want to be called that at all. Well, a Christian here, according to verse 16, is suffering not because of anything else, but because he bears that name. And so Peter says he's not to be ashamed. It's really interesting. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Why not? It is a shameful thing. Because the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief, the one who bore our shame, also denounced shame. It's a shame that the world, unbelieving world, tries to place upon Christ and Christians alike. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ suffered the most ignoble death on the cross, and many of us don't realize because we see a lot of paintings where Jesus is mostly naked, and they cover his loins with a cloth, and that's probably what had happened. But it's almost guaranteed that the two criminals on Jesus' right and left were butt naked. Pardon the language. Because they would strip them down so that their genitalia and the whole thing, everything would be visible. Sometimes most of the criminals would be crucified sideways so that it would be some form of dignity. But no doubt when people went close and their eyes caught those criminals hanging on the cross, they would quickly turn away. Because it was such a shameful sight. It was something to look away from. It is not something to gaze at. And so, the open shame was the way that the Roman government wanted to make sure that they send a powerful message. If you defy our government, this is what we'll do to you. That was the message. It was such a clear message that you didn't have to ask twice. Why is Rome doing that? The message was inherent in the gruesome, shameful way that crucifixion was handled. Christ despised the shame because he was the most righteous one. He could not accept the kind of shame that they put on him, even though while he was bearing our shame, only an unrighteous man would fully acknowledge the shame. Like the thief on the right, remember what he said in Luke 23:41? And we indeed are suffering justly, but for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And when God removed the scales of prejudice and bias from this man's eyes, he realized, I'm getting what I deserve. And most likely he belonged to the Zealots, codenamed Daggermen. They were Jewish freedom fighters who hid a dagger in their cloak, and they would go into crowded areas and they would just stab Romans or any Jewish sympathizers with the Roman government, like the Herodians and whatnot. And so these were people who were just ruthless people who did not have strong principles of righteousness, but they were pragmatists when it came to doing whatever it took to get these lousy Gentiles out of their land and get the freedom back, like the good old days during the Hasmonean dynasty under Judas Maccabeus when they had almost 100 years of their own rule. Whatever it took, get the Gentiles out. And so most likely they could have killed many people. And they were called robbers, and so they were the kind of criminals who were known for their thievery. In other words, they didn't just kill, they stole money, and that probably funded their operation as well. Somebody who had that kind of a justification to suppress their immoral activity against God, whom they claim to believe, once the scales are taken away, they realize how shameful they really were. And yet, by sovereign grace, this criminal looked at Jesus and he said, he has done nothing wrong, nothing that deserves any shame, any reproach, any of this treatment. And Peter would soon be executed as an evildoer, the very term that he uses here. Both Peter and Paul were executed under Nero, that ruthless Caesar of the Roman government. And what their crimes? What were they? And what did they deserve? The illicit activity of believing in Jesus Christ? That illegal religion of Christianity? Both Peter and Paul, as well as many Christians, who suffered unjustly. Why? Because of the name. And that's why Peter says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, solely for their faith, there is no shame. No matter what the government tries to lay on you and what your friends and family try to say to you, there is no shame for that. But it is to glorify God in this name. This name, of course, referring to Christianity, being Christians. A name of Christ that belongs to Christians alone. We witness to the unbelieving world in the name of Christ Jesus, the most righteous one who despised the shame and who took our shame in our place on the cross. We don't witness to the world some unknown deity or some cause, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his character, who he truly is. All true believers belong to Christ, and we witness to him. And it is an honor to do that, and we bring glory to God through it. I don't know when the Lord will return, but if he delays, and he said that he would, and that I get to see the latter years of my life, if I live that long, I pray that the Lord would give me a message to preach to older seniors, probably in my age group, to stop thinking about retirement and start thinking about how they could impact the world through their death. I don't think that Christians, faithful men and women of Christ, should look forward to a retirement home, or growing old and feeble and having soft foods delivered to them. That we should think about maybe ending our lives in a country that has hostility toward Christ, witnessing to Christ, training young men and women for Christ, and going out in the blaze of glory. We're going to die anyways. Why waste death? We can bring glory to Christ. It's the same kind of mentality that Peter had. He thought he was so unworthy. According to church tradition, he asked those who crucified him that he would be crucified upside down. He didn't want to be even identified with the way Jesus died, that he thought it was too noble for him to identify with. What a humble attitude. What a way to glorify God. Why not die for the Lord since we live for the Lord? Are we approved of God when we are persecuted? Are we ashamed by men or by God? It's an important question when we suffer. Are we suffering for our own sins or for God's glory? Another question we must ask in order to properly evaluate Christian suffering is are we being purged or are we being punished? It's a good question. Because Christians are disciplined and we are purged from our sins. But unbelievers are being punished. There's an important lesson here for us. Verse 17 says, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. First, the term judgment, krima. If you find the Greek word with a ma ending at the end, and it points often to the result and not to the process. So this judgment is a verdict. The verdict has been pronounced by the judge, and the prosecution of the penalty follows immediately. And the whole thing is considered the judgment of God, the krima of God here. And then the second term is the word that's translated household. It says of God. It's a term that we know very well, oikos. It just means house, or it could mean household, depending on the context. But here, oikos, oiku tu theou, the house of God, makes better sense. And it seems that Peter has in mind a specific reference to an idea of God's prosecution and punishment versus his purging. And so I believe that Peter is using the idea of Ezekiel chapter 9, but he really has in the concept of Malachi 3. Both Old Testament prophets have both clearly teach this lesson. And this passage points to God's priority. God uses the same furnace of fire of his judgment to purge his people and prosecute and punish the unbelievers. In other words, the same engine that goes forward also in reverse can go backwards. It's the same power plant of God in his fiery judgment of God that has a positive effect for his people, purging them of their sin and then punishing unbelievers for their rebellion and their blasphemy against God. And they both deal with sin, believe it or not. Let me bring you to that passage. First, let's read Ezekiel 9. So put your finger right here, 1 Peter 4. Go back to the Old Testament. And if you don't know where Ezekiel is, and you've been church for a while, shame on you. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, and you haven't been church, you're not a Christian, you haven't read the Bible, it's okay. Look to the person next to you and point it out to you. You're going to find something that's strange and new. And yet this is what God's Word says here. The language in 1 Peter 4:17 fits Ezekiel 9, where in the context, Lord calls upon the judgment to fall upon Jerusalem for all their sins. First, with the house of God. Oiku tu theou. The same words found here in 1 Peter 4:17. And specifically in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6, it says, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. It's a different word there. So they started with the elders. Who did they start with? The elders, who were before the temple. It says temple in the NASB, but it's actually house. Habayit in bayit in Hebrew means house. The house of God. Same phrase here. And that's, you'll find that in the ESV, before the house. That's what it will say. Start from. The same verb and the same preposition. Start from. In Ezekiel 9:6, it's the same phrase as begin with in 1 Peter 4:17. Now go back to 1 Peter 4:17. I'm just showing you what's probably going on in Peter's mind as he's talking about this. This is nothing new. What is God saying? God is saying, I will judge Israel and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, for their sins. They watched their brother, northern kingdom, the 10 kingdoms, become apostate and year after year, generation after generation, sin against God. In 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians to just wipe them out and take them to exile. While the southern kingdom saw that, they didn't know better. And they followed other idols and they sinned. And all the while, the false prophets arose and saying, everything's going to be hunky-dory because we got the temple, we got the ark, we got God on our side. God won't let his own temple, which bears his name, to be destroyed. It's an impossibility, so we're safe. Peace, peace, and they promised. And God sent the real prophets, like Jeremiah and others, and saying, no, 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 that's false security. God said the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Are you kidding me that you will localize God to this little building? When he's the creator of heaven and earth? No, no, he will judge Jerusalem for her sins. And this is how he's going to do it. And the prophet Ezekiel said it. He's going to begin with the temple, the most prominent place. Begin with the elders, the most prominent people. And then he'll narrow it down from there. That's a frightening pronouncement of judgment. It's noteworthy also to mention that the mention of the elders appeared in Ezekiel 9:6. But also the elders appear in the very next passage in 1 Peter 5. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? It's to highlight that the leaders in the church, the elders of the church, are that much responsible. Regardless of the difficulty and the persecution, they are called to serve the people of God. Even under persecution, even under difficulty, they must be exemplary in withstanding persecution, in being faithful even under persecution, not being pressured to relinquish their calling in the persecution. That's the message. So it's in the context of onslaught of persecution. Now, you've seen the language that's in Peter's mind. Now let's look at the concepts in Peter's mind. Malachi chapter 3. Open there. Malachi 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Then stay with me. You'll find this very familiar. It's an eschatological passage. Verse 1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's promising the sudden appearance of the Messiah. But look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, I believe that Malachi is talking about the 7-year tribulation period through which God will purge those remnant of Israel from their unbelief, false belief, and then they will come to know and trust in the Messiah, and then they will weep because they've been rejecting him for 2,000 years. They've been rejecting the true Messiah. That's why the scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will finally realize their national and corporate apostasy for all these years. And it will be made apparent to them, well, God will purge them of their impurities, of their sin, and bring them to the saving knowledge of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the tribulation. And that's why the Levites are mentioned. That's why Jerusalem and Judah are mentioned. Because these will be men who will be set apart. You know, if you go and meet some of the young men, the Orthodox young men, and you go visit Israel, they are very zealous. It will blow most of our zealousness of our faith away in their works, in their intensity, in their devotion. Very. But that zealousness is misguided. Because they reject the Messiah, they're blind to the religion that they're actually holding on to. But Scripture points to the fact that God's refining fire, his purging impact, and the fuller soap, the washer's laundering soap, will cleanse them. It's the idea. When that time comes. And then they will enter into the millennial kingdom, where they will actually realize that they can offer righteous offering to the Lord because they have been purged. And they will partake in that wonderful provision that God has for them throughout the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So the idea in Peter's mind here is that there's a priority in which God handles both the purging and the punishment. God deals with sin first with his people. So he uses this Old Testament judgment idea, first beginning with the most prominent, the house of God, and the elders. And then he takes the idea of God's cleansing power, getting them ready for his blessing, and he applies it to the New Testament church, where the believers, the people of God, are undergoing that very strong persecution from outsiders, and the Lord is allowing it. Why? Peter is saying, here's a principle. Judgment, the krima of God, the verdict and the work of God in extolling his righteousness and dealing with sin begins with believers first before it goes to the unbelievers. So whenever you see unbelievers prosper, don't be upset. Don't get all bent out of shape and saying, where is the justice of God? Have you not read? Have you not seen? What is God doing? He's even allowing the persecution to come into the church to refine the church. And let me tell you, when the persecution comes, there will be some sifting. The true Christians will rise to the surface, and there will be few. The false will be many. And God has a purpose and a plan of purging impurities from his people. And he's dealing with our sin. Now, how many of us love the Lord with an undying love? Isn't that the very area where we suffer and struggle the most? Because we like things. We like comfort. We like fame. We like degrees. We like positions. We like success. And how can those roots go deep down into the temporal earthly realm and then still promote a deep desire for the heavenly things of God? It can't. And so there is a constant battle. There's temptation. There's a war that's going on for these affections. And we know that. If we're honest with what's going on internally, we know that there's a struggle there with the flesh and what the spirit would want and what the flesh says that you desire. And so it's the constant denying of the flesh, the mortifying the flesh and saying yes to what the spirit would want. That's the battle for the Christian sanctification. God really helps us. That helping power? Persecution. Persecution purifies the church, unites the church. You think you're going to be quibble over another Christian over minor issues of doctrine when persecution comes? When both of you withstand the heavy fire of outsiders' persecution? No, you will appreciate and love one another like you have appreciated and loved no other person. You will find haven and comfort in the fellowship of true believers, and you will set these things aside. When that time comes, doesn't mean that we set aside truth, but it means we know when God sifts what's truly important. There's a priority, a principle that's being taught here. And so Peter asks a rhetorical question. If this is what's going to happen, and it begins with us first. Now Peter includes himself in it. He uses the plural pronoun, us. And there's a priority, first. What will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Notice Peter says, gospel of God, pointing to the fact of its origin. And that gospel demands obedience. To not obey is to reject the best gift that God has given, the gift of his Son. The only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, rejecting the gospel of God is not rejecting some doctrine or some religious belief. It is an affront, an assault, and trampling over the love of God. And it is a heinous crime. I'll tell you what will happen to them. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the scripture says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Some people ask, well, that doesn't seem if they just reject once or twice and then they pay eternity, you don't understand. When you trample underfoot the love of God, who is an eternal being of eternal love and eternal consequence, you're dealing with eternal things here. And the penalty must fit the crime. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 1 Peter 2:8, Peter has already told that Christ is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They reject it. And to this doom they were also appointed. We need to fear that when people persistently and consistently reject the gospel, the Lord not only allows it, but He uses the unbelief that He knows will come. That is the default mode of human reaction to the grace of God. He even uses that to glorify Himself. Let no one make any mistake. When anyone believes in the gospel, it is a spiritual miracle initiated by God. That's why there's no credit in salvation a man can glory in. No one can boast. It's all of God's work. And that's why when they see Jesus Christ, the righteous one, being crucified, they stumble all over Him. And they're offended all over Him. That's why when we preach the gospel, the unbelievers are offended. They don't just say, oh, that's a wonderful message, but it's not for me. No, thank you. They're offended by that. They say, how dare you call me a sinner? Say, no, I'm not calling you a sinner. God calls all of us as sinners because Christ died for sins. And He's the only one who could save us from our sins. And they get offended. How dare you call me a sinner? Well, what do you mean, how dare I? I don't call you anything. God labels us that. That's who we are. And we need to repent. How dare you say that I need to repent? How dare you say that I need a Savior? That it's a need. It's a must. No, it's not. It's something that I choose or not choose. People are offended by that. The gospel is naturally offensive because you tell people of their condition. And so, since they will not obey the gospel of God, what does God do? God uses them to now purge His people. Oh, the depth and the wisdom of God. Who can fathom His ways? If God is willing to use such methods to purge sin from His people, do you think that those who rebel against His love, those who trample underfoot His truth, and those who reject His authority, His gospel, will fare better? Peter is saying, certainly not. Certainly not. And that's why he reinforces his statement by quoting Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31 from the Septuagint. Almost word by word verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. Proverbs 11, 31 contrasts the outcome of the righteous suffering who suffer now, contrast it with the unrighteous who will suffer in the future. So the real good question is, do you want to suffer now or do you want to suffer later? We say, Lord, give us the suffering now. Because we don't want to suffer later. Because the latter suffering is eternal suffering, eternal destruction. We don't want to experience that. Verse 18, Peter quotes, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Notice what the passage says here. It's with difficulty the righteous is saved. So where do we get this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? You know, you believe in Christ and it's going to be easy breezy for you. Where do we get that from? The CCC, the Campus Crusade for Christ, the Crusaders actually did the right thing many years ago when they really modified their evangelistic pitch. Before they used to say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now they say God has a purposeful plan for your life, which is a lot more biblical. Wonderful is tainted with this, oh, you become a Christian, You're going to have easy breezy life. Everything's going to be hunky dory. It's going to be beautiful. And it's going to be wonderful being a Christian. That's just not really the case. The Lord Jesus never misled any of his disciples regarding what they would face. He said that they need to expect persecution. John 15 verse 20 says, "Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." In other words, Jesus said, it's going to be tough for you. It's not going to be easy. Was Noah saved easily? Did Lot easily escape the doom of Sodom? He lost everything, including his wife, right? And his dignity, he barely made it alive. And Noah had to endure long and arduous preparation, proclamation, and witness under much pressure to be saved. Now, Paul told the Christians in response to his own suffering by the Jewish enemies who beat and stoned him while he was on his evangelistic missionary tour. Acts 14 verse 21, this is what he said, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," I recognize that, many, "they turned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now the many disciples came from first the synagogue and then from the marketplace. There were Jews first, then the Gentiles. That's what Paul said. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to the Jews first and then Gentile. That was Paul's habitual way of doing. It says many disciples. And so when the Jews turned to Christ and received Christ as their Messiah, the Jewish persecutors became jealous and they start persecuting Paul, chasing him down. And then notice what he said in verse 22. "After he visited these cities," he says, "he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now Paul knew that very clearly. He experienced many tribulations as he was laboring for the kingdom of God. Peter, the one who was writing, who said that it's difficult for the righteous to be saved, he experienced it too, because he proclaimed the truth to the Sanhedrin and all the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and he was beaten and warned never to talk about Jesus ever again. After being beaten, then comes death. There's a death threat. And so, knowing the difficulty of being Christians, standing up for the truth, actually proclaiming the gospel, we should never be mistaken with the idea that life is going to be easy peasy, easy breezy. When you become a Christian, everything's going to be fine and dandy and no problems whatsoever. That's not the gospel. That's a false doctrine from hell. Because the road to hell is paved with many good intentions, fine-sounding religious tales, and empty promises. So proper evaluation should show that those who teach and expect such a life, easy life, are not really of the faith, or they're seriously misled. Either there are false teachers who teach this, or they're incredibly ignorant. So how long will we listen to the teachings of ignorant men? And how long are we going to listen to the doctrines of false teachers? When I visited Korea a few years back, I mean, the entire nation has gone after health, wealth, and prosperity kind of gospel. It's permeated even to other parts of Asia. I met Chinese people in Taiwan who looked up to the Korean church instead of looking at the errors of the Korean church and learning from their mistakes. They're buying it hook, line, and sinker. You go to Africa, there are Korean missionaries actually teaching this stuff in Africa as well as from America. And they're exploiting people and promising them. Instead of telling them, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And then notice the parallel, the contrast. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? A godless man, the one who does not acknowledge God as the final authority. Sinner, the one who flaunts his immorality, is open about it. What will become of them? And notice this is in Proverbs, wisdom literature. Wisdom dictates that we think long and hard as we contrast. Look at the life and the lifestyle of the righteous. Is it easy? Is it a piece of cake? No, they seem to endure much hardship. You look at them and they seem to have bouts with cancer. They seem to have accidents. They seem to struggle with disease and death and business failures and joblessness. And you look at them and you go, I don't see very much difference. And yet they trust God. They thank Him. They worship Him. They don't have an easy believism mentality toward their religion. Their perspective is eternal. Their attitude is biblical. They're disciplined about their faith. All the circumstances seem to hit no differently. And then, as they continue to witness Christ, they're rejected, mocked, ridiculed, maligned, and they keep going. Now it seems that wisdom dictates that we take a clear look at the true born-again Christians, the disciples of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't seem easy. And if you look at Christianity, it looks easy to you, you're looking at the wrong religion. If Christians don't have it easy, what will become of unbelievers in the future? If Christians are allowed to be persecuted, what kind of punishment will come upon the unbelieving? If God's dealing with Christians first, with their sin, to purge them of impurities, of worldliness, then what will He do when the judgment time comes for the unbelieving in the great white throne judgment? Verse 19, therefore those who also who suffer according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now believers here, finally, not only should properly evaluate to show that those who expect a difficult, in the sense of worldliness, difficult life here really on earth is really looking at life with realistic expectations. They will not be misled, but that they will rejoice in their suffering. And because true believers should entrust their suffering to God. Verse 19, Peter uses a familiar term from the Greek business sector. It's a banking term, entrust. The same word as deposit. And you go to the bank, you fill out a deposit slip, and you put your paycheck down, and you put the right sum, and you walk up to the teller and saying, this is my deposit. Now you expect the bank to have some sort of a level of integrity about it. I mean, if your bank happens to be Bernie Madoff, then you're shocked, right? But what if it's Fannie Mae or Freddie Mac? What if Lehman Brothers, and you got your stocks tied up with them? Poof. Overnight. It seems that the great institutions of finances that said, you can trust us. We have FDIC backing. We have all these safety nets. You can trust your money with us, your life savings with us. We'll not only take good care of it, well, we'll add interest to it and cause it to grow. It's okay. You can sleep at night. And we're realizing that the Word of God is absolutely true. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. And a lot of people are shocked by that in the financial sector. Apostle Peter is saying, you're putting into deposit something much more precious than your hard-earned money or your paycheck. You're entrusting your souls. And where are you going to entrust that to? To whom are you going to entrust that? Notice it says, therefore. And that's a connection with what he had just said. It's difficult, it's not easy, but God has a priority, two-pronged approach to dealing with sin. First, he's going to deal with it with his people, the one who's closest to him, and that's something that we find in the Old Testament. It's something that we should look and understand and gain in wisdom. But he will deal equally with sin, with unbelieving. Since this is the case, those also who suffer according to the will of God, those who suffer for righteousness, those who suffer for Christ because they bear the name of Christ, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They will deposit their most precious asset, themselves, their soul. This is who you are. And that's why that term is used, the entirety of your personhood. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. Because the one who is keeping your deposit is faithful, he says. And then he chooses an unfamiliar phrase in this context. He could have said faithful God, faithful Lord, faithful Savior. He could have done a lot of things, but he chooses this term, Creator, instead. And you see that it deals with, first of all, faithful, God's character. Who's more faithful than God? Who is more consistent than God? We measure other people's faithfulness with God's perfect faithfulness. And then he chooses the term Creator to point to God's power. God spoke the world into existence in 6 literal days. He said, let there be, and there was. No questions, ands, ifs, or buts. It just happened as God dictated. That's power. That's might. And so if you have a consistent, perfectly consistent, faithful God, and then you have an almighty being who is now holding on to your deposit, do you think anything could happen to that? Someone could take it away from that? You're going to lose it like all the people who lost their money through Bernie? Say no. In the commercial world, every depositor is looking for someone who has the character of integrity and who has the capacity to not to lose it or do anything to do it, to have their deposit taken away from them. So this is something that every depositor would seriously consider before they make the deposit. And Peter is saying, everyone who suffers according to the will of God, who endures, does this. We endure because God is so faithful and trustworthy, that He's so powerful, that He will never let harm, ultimate harm, come to us. We have nothing to fear. We make our investment for the future, expecting a rich yield because God will multiply it. That's the confidence that we have when we suffer for Christ, according to the will of God. And we have the energy and the momentum to do what is right. And that is morally right. That is honorable to the Lord. That is pleasing unto Him. And instead of retaliating those who persecute us, instead of sulking and being embittered by it, and having false expectations of God and saying, He needs to step right in and rescue me like He rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace, because I'm in it right now. No, He chooses some to die. Is why He gives to us what we really want. We want to be glorified. We want to be perfected like Christ is. We want to be with Him. We want to stop struggling with sin. Well, persecution does so much good for the believer and for the church. Why would a gracious God, a faithful God, withhold that when it does so much good? Relaxation, ease, comfort, luxury does not do good. Oftentimes, it does so much wrong. And it corrupts those who are steadfast. And so, God withholds it. Paul recognized the suffering in its various forms had positive effect for the faithful Christian. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. When you find sin in your life and God's not dealing with you to discipline you, then the scripture says you're not legitimate sons. You're just a religious unbeliever. But you want to be holy. You want to be like Christ. And then God will discipline you to purge that from. So suffering reveals our true identity. If it comes from the hand of God to discipline us. So no matter how much we suffer, God will give the believer the strength and the power to endure and triumph over it. That's the promise of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God works for all things toward good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Despite the hardship of enduring suffering, believers can also rejoice because suffering causes us to be more like Jesus than any other outside influence. Suffering does. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Paul doesn't use words lightly, and he uses a very strong term to talk about a continual suffering, torment, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul, the godly apostle, having a temptation to exalt himself? Oh yeah. The heart is deceitful above all else, and is desperately sick. Paul knew that. The subtlety of pride to come in and exalt oneself, even though all the grace of God and the surpassing greatness of the revelation, it is a gift. And so sometimes the recipient of that gift just goes into this deceived state of pride and thinking that he has somehow earned it. And how did God deal with that potential of pride? Suffering. Suffering. If you're not suffering through marriage, through parenting, through failures and difficulty, through disease and illness, chances are there's a level of immaturity in you that no matter how much you've been in the faith, you haven't learned the real value of Christian humility and sharing in the joy of Christian suffering with Christ. Suffering brings special blessings. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's a special empowerment, special enabling, special blessing, internal peace and joy that comes when we are persecuted solely because we're Christians. And the Holy Spirit of God marvelously empowers, strengthens, gives inner peace and courage to endure that. Suffering refines character. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's in the context of Christian leadership, and we're going to go into that later on. But sufficient for us is to see that clearly here that suffering does something marvelous. And one of the words that Peter uses is perfect. And that's the term, the teleos term, that it always has the end goal in mind, which is maturity. And how do you know you're mature? You're perfected. You're like Christ, more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And what does suffering do? It refines our character to be like Christ. So why would God withhold that rich blessing from you when He knows that that's what's going to do it? Well, suffering is also evangelistic in the sense that it indicts the unbeliever of their own sinfulness as they maliciously and unjustly persecutes the righteous. So God allows the righteous to be persecuted by the unrighteous, to indict them of their unrighteousness, to demonstrate God's righteousness to them. Christ is ultimately glorified. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that the thing in which they are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Christ is glorified when God's absolute standard of justice, which He uses to judge those who maliciously persecutes believers, when God's justice is applied in His judgment, He will be glorified. Because the entire universe, including the angelic realm, will see that God was right all along. And they were wrong all along. He is just, has ever been just, will continue to be just, and it will be contrasted with the injustice and the wickedness of unbelief. As we've seen here, God uses suffering as a tool for greater sanctification of our souls. He can also use suffering to condemn those who maliciously attack Christians and wrongly accuse believers and persecute them. Suffering is a necessary component, therefore, of Christian life and maturity. Without suffering, there's shallowness. It has to come. For some people, it comes in concentrated doses. For others, it's gradual. But the Lord knows perfectly, because He's all wise. He made us. He knows our threshold. He will never bring things beyond the point we can't bear it. He will bring difficulty into our lives that we can stand up against under it. We can praise God for them and grow through them. God uses suffering for some people to sift the sham of their unbelief and then their superficial veneered religious activities. A lot of people just want some religion with their life. They don't want to surrender their life as slaves of God and disciples of Christ. Absolute surrender is something that they're not willing to do, but they want to still be religious and benefit from the religious community and pacify their conscience and saying everything's okay. It's all going to turn out well in the end. And what does God do? He gives them a dose of suffering to sift the sham that they really are, the lie that they're living, the hypocritical religious duplicity that God hates. So God can use suffering to do that, to sift. And believe me, when persecution came in the early church, the fakes left. And the true believers stayed with one another. It's a genuine believer that endures suffering. It's a believer who counted the cost of following Jesus who accepts suffering. If so-called Christians today think that salvation comes easily and that you can have health and wealth and prosperity and success and luxury in this lifetime, they are sadly mistaken. And their so-called salvation should be suspect. Today's church-going people are so quick to say, yeah, I'm saved. And then use a very deep doctrine of God's electing purposes and then label themselves as being genuine. When their life and their heart, their ambitions, their goals, everything shows that they are of the world and not of Christ. Our ultimate reward is in heaven and not on earth. And why are we so earthly then and not heavenly minded? God's ultimate goal is to mold us into the image of Christ. Why are we wanting to mold ourselves to the America's most famous and popular and successful? Wisdom dictates that we understand that suffering comes and helps those who are maturing. And it takes a level of maturity to accept this teaching. And that's why it shows that the church in the West, which most of us are devoid of such suffering, shows that we're superficial. We have tons of knowledge, tremendous resources, incredible instruction and instructors, and yet shallow in our love, in our passion for truth, in our commitment to the Great Commission, and our humility and maturity in Christ. It's because suffering is lacking. Now, we shouldn't go around looking for it. That's not wise. But what the Scripture plainly teaches is that when the Lord brings His appointed time in the suffering, it should not be something to fear, but something that we should expect. It should not be something to frown upon, but something to exult in. This suffering of God is not something that we should try to escape or avoid, but is a suffering that we can encourage our fellow believers and sisters to endure and to rejoice in as we properly evaluate what God is doing in our lives, as we compare and contrast what He will do as He judges the unbelieving world. And as we entrust our souls to the one who even gives suffering, one he would see so holy, and he wants our greatest good and wants us to be more like Jesus Christ, he would even use suffering to bring about those purposes so we can entrust our souls to Him and not fear and tremble. It takes a level of maturity to accept this teaching, a level of seriousness about our faith to accept that. And we need to do more than just accept it. We need to propagate it. I mean, there are just way too many bad teaching around that says Christianity is easy, that everybody can be saved. The Bible assumes that everybody won't be saved. And the default mode of everybody is rejection. It's an amazing grace of God that any of us believe. And then when we do, God will sift and to see if we truly entrust our souls to the Lord. And we look at the heroes of faith in the first, second, third, fourth century of the early church, and then later on, and what the church experienced after the apostles. And we know that they were sifted. We know that they were purged. We know that they continued to flourish and grow and impact the pagan Roman world. So suffering really didn't do bad. It's actually what caused the church to be on fire for Christ. Now, it's when the Roman government adopted the officialized so-called Christianity, it's when everything went haywire. Everything became corrupt. When it became institutionalized and officialized, and it was energized with power and politics and money, that's when it became corrupt. When it became ease and relaxed, that's when it got corrupt. And so let us not make that same mistake, that that's what we would want for our children and for us. It takes a level of maturity to accept this teaching on suffering. It is true, but at the same time, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ has that very goal in mind. He wants to mature us. So accept it. Exalt in it. Evaluate. And finally, entrust your souls to God as while you propagate this teaching to the next generation, to your beloved family members. Let's start talking about the difficulty of salvation and the impossibility of man being saved apart from God's sovereign work. Let's talk about the perseverance of the saints and not the passive relaxation of the ain'ts. Let's talk about the true church. When we say you are a brother, we better make sure that he is before we throw terms around like this and label church-going, unbelieving religious types as brethren, because there will be a time when they will persecute the church more than anybody else. We need to demand that believers surrender absolutely to Christ because he demanded it. He said no one can be a disciple unless they're willing to die. Deny themselves, pick up the cross, and willing to die. Now, not everyone will be able to do that initially, right away, and all the time. And that's why there's a clear instruction for elders in the next passage. We need to pray that God would raise up leadership in the church who, even under persecution, will continue to serve and shepherd the flock. And so I ask your prayer for the leadership, not only of our church, but the churches of Jesus Christ all around the world. We need to pray that God would raise up men for that leadership in this generation. Because many, many countries are already going through this. We shall, if the Lord tarries, and he said he would, we will not escape. We need Christian leadership to continue to serve, to inspire, and to urge men and women to endure, to persevere. May you glorify the Lord, not only through your life, but even if necessary, through your death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us the importance of suffering in the Christian's life as a necessary component of your purging work, of your sanctifying work. Lord, I pray for our friends here who may even fear that, fearing death even, fearing difficulty and suffering for the name of Christ. Lord, you who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things to empower, energize us to stand up for you in this wicked generation for your glory and endure suffering if necessary for your name. Lord, would you encourage your people to not to fear, to be anxious, but to expect and to exalt and to encourage, to evaluate, and continue to edify one another. Father, I also pray for our friends who are here today, perhaps exposed to the gospel many times, have heard it and have seen it, and who have not yet surrendered their lives to Christ. In their hesitation and unbelief, would you allow them to repent and turn to you? With the power of Christ and his death and resurrection be felt and experienced as they surrender their lives to you and to live for you and if necessary to die for you. Father, would you mature the church that we would not be a superficial, shallow church, a social gathering where we are all that matters, but teach us, Lord, that we exist for your glory, for your kingdom purposes, and that requires witness which will incur suffering. Help us to endure it with joy. Help us to continue to do so. Help us to be martyrs, witnesses in this generation, if necessary, for your glory, even to the death. And Lord, would you give us the courage and the wisdom to train up the next generation, not to live in ease and comfort and relaxation, but to expect difficulty and even suffering, and to be courageous and toughen up and persevere through it. Lord, would you set aside men and women for this work? Would you raise up future servant leaders for this work? And that the church at large would be edified and guided and led by men and women of conviction and courage who entrust their souls to you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we remember and rejoice in the truth that it is God's grace that saves us, God's grace that sustains us even through difficulties. It is God's grace that sanctifies us, and it is God's grace that will see us home until he calls us home. And so let us stand together and sing of God's amazing grace, and would we remember that. Grace of thee, the
10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun.
Amen. Let's bow together. Now to the one who is able to sustain us and the one who is able to keep our soul from being harmed or damaged, the one, a great God and faithful Creator, to whom we entrust our souls, and the one who did not hold on to his divinity and his prerogatives as something worthy of holding on to, but who joyfully set it aside and took upon himself humanity to become the infinite God-man, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rescue us from the eternal penalty that we deserve, to be our Savior, Lord, and God, and soon and coming Master, and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who ministers to us, who counsels us, who holds the church together in unity, be upon each and every disciple of the Lord Christ, be from now and forevermore. Amen.